Last week, we were talking about how Christ instantly healed a man with a 38-year-long illness. That was in John chapter 5, verse 1 through 9. And we're awestruck at Christ's power and his authority and his supremacy over any kind of illness. We mentioned that last week, as well as we are awestruck, I hope, at his love, his compassion, and his mercy that he showed people. We focused on that the invalid's initial response. Jesus asked him, "Do you wish to get well?" Remember, he kind of dodged the question, at least at first. But we can't avoid the fact that he did listen in the end. When Jesus says, "Get up, take up your pallet, and walk," he did so as a matter of obedience and a matter of personal faith. Now in John chapter 5, I want to continue here in verse 13 and 14. It says that afterward, Jesus found him. In verse 13. "But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you.'" Well, either this man's sins was the cause of his illness, or the man had continued to sin despite his illness. It's hard to tell from that passage exactly which the case is. But in any case, Jesus' point here is this: now that you have become whole or well or healed is not a license for you to sin any longer. Okay? Just because you're healed now doesn't allow you to take that healed state and go out and commit sin. So go and sin no more. Likewise, when Jesus forgives us, it is not a license or an opportunity for us just to sin again. Like Paul said, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And you'll notice that he says in Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, absolutely not. God forbid that we would do such a thing. So we do see this opportunity that this man has, but it's not an opportunity to sin, but rather to follow God. At the same time, Jesus doesn't dwell on, or even expose in this case, that man's sin. When he tells him to, in essence, go and sin no more, he's given him a new opportunity, basically saying, use that opportunity wisely. And that's what we see about Jesus, is that he is kind and compassionate and gentle, even to those who have sinned very much. Here's the thing. If you search the Gospels, if you search the New Testament, you're never going to find Jesus or even the apostles giving a long tirade or a scorching sermon or some kind of indignant berating about someone's past life, their sins, their mistakes, especially to one who has sincerely repented and turned to God. You're just not going to find something like that. And if you're not going to find it there, then we ought not to find it amongst ourselves either. I'm not saying anyone's doing this. I'm just kind of forewarning you that that's not the kind of people we should be, is going around and beating everyone up for things that they've already really become responsible for. So this go and sin no more concept here doesn't mean that Jesus is oblivious to the past. It doesn't mean that he's soft on sin or indifferent towards sinners, but basically saying what's done is done. And he's not condoning that, but he just cannot change the past, and neither can you, and you may never fully rid yourself of the consequences of the past. But like Paul says, forgetting what lies behind us, we press forward to what lies ahead. That doesn't mean we forget all the lessons we learn, and it doesn't mean we're oblivious to what happened. What it does mean is we don't live in the past. We start looking forward, and we move forward, and that's what Jesus is teaching. This doesn't pretend that nothing happened. Really, it's a proper and even compassionate way to handle what did happen. And as forgiven people, this is a lesson for us. We need to exercise that compassion when dealing with people's souls. And that's a very attractive thing, by the way. I'll tell you how we can increase growth in any congregation is show mercy and compassion toward people instead of beating them up. I realize that we have some demands that are laid upon us. I'm not laying those on you, I hope, but God is laying those demands. We have responsibilities. We have things that have to get done. And yes, we do have to be admonished at times, but we don't have to be beat up for things that we've already taken responsibility for, have admitted that we've done wrong, and are trying very hard to go forward. Why take us back to the past and say, look at what you did. That's something we should never do. It is an attractive thing when we look at people and understand that they are broken. That's why they come to God. That's why they need God. But we are also broken people. That's why we come to God, and that's why we need God. Without compassion, without forgiveness for these broken, repentant hearts of those who come to God, we become blind to our own need for that same brokenness and same repentance. And if we're not going to show mercy to others, then God promises, not just suggests, but promises that he won't show mercy to us. Remember, he's going to judge us by the same standard that we use to judge others. So what you want to be then in this life is merciful. I don't mean that you forego the commands, or as we talked about in class, become sinful in order to become merciful, okay? Or engage in someone else's sin in order to show mercy, because that's not the proper expression of mercy, but rather that you show mercy whenever possible. If you're going to err, then err on the side of mercy, as we have said before. All right, let's get back to John chapter 5 and look at starting in verse 9. That's where we left off last week's lesson there. It says, immediately the man became well, and he picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet, your roll-up bed there. But he answered them and said, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And I think what he's saying is, if he has authority to heal me, certainly he has authority to tell me to roll this mat up and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? And of course, he doesn't know who that man was. So the Pharisees are well known for their lack of compassion. Their goal, as you see throughout the whole Gospels there, is perfection by law. They are rigid, they are harsh, they are legalistic. But you understand, I hope, that Jesus didn't come to give the world more law, but rather to give us a demonstration of how God deals with lawbreakers through his system of grace. Because Jesus does not just address people's sins, but he addresses the whole sad plight of humanity that is in sin. Israel proved for 1,500 years, Israel proved that man cannot keep law perfectly. So Jesus' solution then is not, well, more law would work because we've already proved that we can't keep even the laws that he gave. But his emphasis now is on grace and mercy. And that doesn't mean that there's no law. That just means that the emphasis now is on grace and mercy. Okay? Furthermore, as we are desperate to receive that grace and mercy, we are also expected to show grace and to show mercy. We can't show the exact same kind of grace and mercy God showed, because I can't save you with my grace and my mercy. God can save you with his. But at the same time, I need to act toward you with that same expression of grace and mercy and kindness and compassion that has been shown me, and so are you to others. Mercy is superior to mere law. Law condemns people. That's all it can do. Once you break the law, that's all it can do is condemn you. It can't justify you. It can't say, there, it's going to be all right. It can't show mercy to you. It can't remove the problem. All it can do is say, you're no longer a law keeper. You're a law breaker. And because you're a law breaker, you are condemned. That's all law can do. But mercy goes beyond that. Mercy spares us from what we rightly deserve. Grace also is superior to mere justice, because justice is a legal action based on, well, law, as you can imagine, because it's a legal action. But grace, that gets into a covenant relationship action. So in that covenant that we have with God, there is law, and it has to be observed, and it's supposed to be observed. But when we break that law, hopefully not, you know, carelessly or voluntarily, but when we do break that law, then there is that mercy and that grace that is bound in that covenant system to help us. When Jesus says such things or implies such things, he's not at all reducing the need for or even the importance of law. There has to be a standard of obedience. But he is showing patience and mercy when we break that law. So we're not soft on lawbreakers any more than Jesus is. But at the same time, we all realize that we are all lawbreakers. And that we've all broken the law, and probably in this last week, many of us, maybe most of us, maybe all of us have broken at least one law, and that puts us in the same category as any other lawbreaker in the sense that we are not perfect people, and we need that grace and that mercy. Well, this whole idea of grace and mercy was lost on the Jewish leaders. They weren't saying, well, it's so great that you are healed. We're so happy for you. A miracle. You know, imagine what they should have done. They should have just surrounded the man and just patted him on the back and say, wow, we are just so happy for you. And that's exactly the opposite. Where's this man who told you to pick that up? You know it's a Sabbath. I mean, just imagine that. You've been in this sick bed for 38 years waiting for an opportunity, waiting for something to happen. You've been in this invalid state, this desperate state. Nothing has ever happened to you. This man comes along and says, pick up your pallet and go walk. And you do, and you're excited. And then someone comes along and says, who told you to do that? Isn't that amazing? It never ceases to amaze me, the legalistic mindset of some people. I should know. I was there myself. I understand that from that perspective. But I'm amazed by that even now, that someone can't finally come to their senses. Like, thankfully, I did. and to realize that that is just not the way that we are to be. There's no compassion there. These people are only upset that the timing of that miracle did not fit their expectations or their schedule or their self-made rules about the Sabbath. By the way, that's what it was all about. God never forbid healing on the Sabbath. By the way, you can look in the Law of Moses, it doesn't teach that God would forbid anyone to be healed on the Sabbath. But the Jews did. We see a similar situation in Luke 13, verse 10 through 17, that Phil had read for us. Here we have a woman who was bent double for 18 years. And Jesus says that as a result of some kind of demonic possession or some kind of satanic activity there over this woman. And yet he says to her, stand upright, and she does, and he heals her. And then we've got this synagogue official who is indignant because, once again, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. It's my opinion that Jesus probably healed on the Sabbath just to make his point. And these men are getting all upset and say things as audacious as, there are 6 days in which work should be done. I just can't help doing that without doing all that stern voice. There are 6 days in which work should be done. Come and be healed on one of those days, not on the Sabbath, right? I mean, you just can't help but seeing that attitude coming out. And then I just wonder, do we do that sometimes? Have we ever done that? What if someone's healing? They come forward, so to speak, whether literally or figuratively, they confess of their sins, they repent of their sins, they are forgiven by God, but it doesn't meet our expectations and our timing. You should have come forward on a Sunday, right? We've got a time in which you can come forward during the service, and you came forward on a Tuesday. Or, you know, you sought to be baptized on a Wednesday. Or, you know, it was very inconvenient for us all to have to wait around for you to be baptized. Or something like that. I mean, just imagine how uncompassionate that would be. I mean, here's a person that is entering into the body of Christ and their eternity has changed, their soul has changed, everything's new and exciting, and you would come up to them and say, well, now you've made me late for dinner. Or, you know, something just completely off the mercy and compassion radar there. Could we be so callous? You know, we're told that angels rejoice over one sinner who has come to God. Shouldn't we do that too? Shouldn't we? Do we do that? And more pointedly, do you do that? Do you and I rejoice? Now I'm going to give you some reasons why we might not rejoice. And part of this is because it's built into our system. It's built into our wiring to be kind of judgmental and legalistic. That's what we default to, typically anyway. Maybe you don't, but it is typical human nature to focus on our desire for justice rather than for compassion toward those who are penitent and thus forgiven. That's the context. I'm not talking about someone who wants to stay in their sin. I'm talking about someone who has repented of their sin, is forgiven by God, by everything we can check in the Bible. They are forgiven by God, and we still have a problem with them. That's what I'm talking about. Well, first of all, we might feel the need to impress upon them the magnitude and the gravity of what they did before as a means of trying to get them not to do it again. or to prevent them from doing that again. And I realize that we need to warn people of sin. Even Jesus did when he said, go and sin no more. But we do have to restrain from any attempt to rub someone's face in what they already confessed is wrong. Of that, have already dealt with that. Why should I go and rub someone's face in what they've already admitted? That was not the right thing to do. And then I come up and go, yeah, that was not the right thing to do, you know, and keep on it there. When someone admits that they're guilty and deals with it responsibly, it's not my job nor yours to make them feel guiltier or perpetuate the memory of that guilt, because that's not what Jesus did. That's not what he does when he says, go and sin no more. He's not saying, remember what you did. Don't forget how bad you were. And it doesn't mean we can't talk about okay, I want to make that clear too, that we can talk about. Well, we need to do it factually rather than accusatorily. Okay, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, for example, that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's saying, do you not know that there are some people who practice some things that they can't enter the kingdom of heaven because of what they do, because of their behavior? And he lists a bunch of them all: murderers, thieves, the covetous, the adulterers, the homosexuals, fornicators. You can read it there. He lists a whole bunch of different behaviors that are inconsistent with the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, and such were some of you. But, he quickly follows with, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In other words, things have changed. Yes, factually, I'm just simply acknowledging the fact that that's what you came out of. But that's not where you are now. And what a great thing that you're not there now, is really what he's saying. So yes, we could talk about what happened, but let's do it in a manner that simply addresses the fact of what happened rather than an accusation of, and you're still guilty for that, or you should still feel ashamed for that, or, you know, I still disapprove of that personally. Here's another reason why we might feel the need to say something. We might feel justified sermonizing, lecturing, denouncing, because if we don't, it seems like we're condoning their sin, and that's our fear. The first point is our fear for them. Now it's our fear for ourselves. I got to make sure, if I'm going to take this mindset, I have to make sure that you understand that I realize how bad it was, whatever you did, because I don't want you to think for a moment that I have any approval of that. It's kind of where that goes there. But Jesus never did that. He never lectured, sermonized, denounced for those things in those conditions. He never condoned anyone's sin. He showed mercy and compassion. Here's an interesting passage, and this is actually where this go and sin no more comes from, is John chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. Jesus is dealing with a woman who's caught in adultery, in the act of adultery, it says. Now, interesting here that only the woman is caught in adultery. As my understanding, it takes two people to do that. But only the woman is dragged before Jesus and says, this woman is caught in this act, and what are you going to do about it? The law says she should be stoned. What do you say? And Jesus is that famous part where he says, well, he who is without sin casts the first stone, and everyone, shoom, you know, they all disappear. And then he says, woman, where are they? Your accusers, that is. Did no one condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. Apparently, Jesus is saying it's okay to commit adultery. No, that's not what he's saying whatsoever. What he's saying is, I did not see you do that. I'm not bringing you before, you know, the tribunal here. These people who are bringing you for are a bunch of hypocrites, because where's the other party and where are they? Okay, so if that's the case, then I'm not going to sit here and condemn you. But he does say, go and sin no more, which means not that he's unclear about adultery, but rather is saying that she was in sin to have done what she did. But now he's saying, you have a new opportunity to do better than that. He's not passive about sin. He's being realistic. He's not ignoring her crime. He's not bending the laws. The Jews were bending the law, but he's concerned rather for her soul. What should we be concerned for? We can't sin in order to show concern. We've established that. But we can show mercy and compassion instead of trying to drag up someone's past or whether that past was last week or 10 years ago, and try to still make sure that they know how bad of a person that they were. Or we might feel like, and this is, I think, very common, we need someone to be punished because we say in so many words, well, justice needs to be served. We can't allow someone to get away with something. So when someone sins, we feel like, well, there needs to be some consequence, and we can't wait for God to do that. We need to do that now. We need to, you know, impress upon that you're guilty and you should be punished. But then that begs the question, well, who decides the punishment? And for how long, and what extent, and what kind of punishment, and even what is the purpose of that punishment? Furthermore, we could even say, who's getting away with anything? God sees everything, and God is going to take care of anyone who's trying to pull the wool over the rest of our eyes here. God sees everything and will hold us accountable for every deed that we do. You can be sure of it. The Scripture teaches that over and over. So instead of Christians punishing other Christians for sins they're no longer guilty of, which is not found in Scripture, what we're supposed to do is show mercy and compassion, saying, I'm so glad that you're forgiven. I am so glad that you have come to your senses. I'm citing here Luke 15, the prodigal son account. I'm so glad that you've come to your senses and have realized the mistake that you did make, but now have found grace in God's side and are forgiven and welcome back to the family, right? I mean, that's really something that we should be saying. I understand we can't have spiritual fellowship with sin or with sinners, but we must seek fellowship with those who are indeed forgiven. Jesus' gospel is all about seeking and saving the lost, not endlessly punishing and burdening and shaming people, but having that love, that forgiveness, that mercy. And I'm just asking you this morning, is that the gospel that you're preaching, seeking and saving the lost? Or do you want to beat up the lost or seek and rub the lost nose in their, you know, whatever it was that made them lost in the first place? Where are you at this morning? And here's the worst part of all, the worst point of all, is that sometimes we feel the need to justify ourselves by distinguishing between what that person did and what, of course, we would never do. In essence, we're saying, well, you are not good like we are good or like I am good. Or you can turn that around and say, I would never be as bad or we would never be as bad as what you've just done. We would never stoop to a badness that you've just stooped to. And you have to ask yourself, what exactly does that accomplish? That's just the worst reason of all, because it just sounds so pompous and self-righteous. It assumes a moral superiority. And as you see on the screen, that's not Christianity. That's just condescension. I mean, that's just simply saying, I'm a better person than you are. And quite frankly, since you've committed this act, I will always be a better person than you are because I never would do that. Well, don't be so sure about that. We're told in James chapter 2 and verse 10 that whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. In other words, he's broken the law. What James is getting at here is he doesn't treat the law as dissected into little points where, well, I only broke this one little point here, but the rest of it I've kept. What James is saying is, if you broke the law, then you broke the law. And you think about it even here in our society. I mean, if you go 70 miles an hour, which a lot of people do on Kent Kingley, you know, if you were to do that and you get caught, well, the police officer doesn't say, well, you just broke this one little part of the law. He says you broke the law. Which law? Doesn't matter. There's a law out there that says that you're supposed to be responsible in driving and so on, and you broke that, which is part of a bigger thing that says you're supposed to be socially responsible in order to live in this society. And that's what we're getting at here. It doesn't matter that you broke only five laws and someone else broke 500 laws, or that you broke the five lighter, easier, you know, to condemn laws and someone else broke the really big and heavy, easy to condemn laws. It doesn't matter. Once you become a sinner, you're a sinner. And it doesn't matter if your sin is about this thing or that thing. If it's sin, then you're a sinner. And that's what James is getting at. Rebellion is not measured by quantity, but any and all defiance of God. Five sins is just as offensive to God as 500 or 5 million because it does the same thing to the soul. It condemns that soul and separates that person from God. Then he goes on a few verses later and says, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Doesn't mean that we want mercy instead of justice, because we do want justice, but we want justice routed through Jesus Christ. But what Jesus offers us instead, him absorbing that justice for us, is he says, "I want you to be merciful whenever possible." Mercy doesn't just benefit others, it even works to our own salvation, which is what we want. So that's why I said in the opening introductory comments there, is that God is promising that if you're not going to be merciful, well, then you're not going to be shown mercy. If you want to go through this life being hard-nosed and judgmental and inflexible and constantly criticizing everyone, then when you stand before God, because you will, you're going to stand before God, and God isn't going to become what you were here in this life, but he's going to use your standard of measure. If you're going to think that someone is not perfect and therefore you have a problem with them, God's going to point out all your imperfections and say, "Now I have a problem with you. Didn't work so well, did it?" Right? I mean, it's really what he's saying about your system. And you're being warned right now. You're being warned through your reading of the scripture, but you're also being warned right now that that is not the way to go about things. Now, having said all that, understand that Jesus is not ignorant or oblivious or indifferent about our past sins. He died to remove those sins. He certainly knows what they are. And he knows who we are. He knows where we've been. He knows what we've done. But he doesn't hold us accountable for that which he has forgiven us. Forgiven to Jesus means no longer guilty. You know, if there's one great message, I mean, if we had to whittle it down to one message, and I'm not talking about just God's love, and I don't mean to diminish that at all, but in the context of God's love, if there's one message I would want to get across to people, it would be this right here. Forgiven means not guilty. Forgiven doesn't mean you're still on probation. Forgiven doesn't mean, you know, that now you need to work off your sins. Forgiven doesn't mean you need to go around with your head hanged down low for the rest of your life because of your shamefulness over what you did. Forgiven means not guilty. And if you're not guilty, then you should hold your head up high, not because you're such a great person, but because you believe in a God who has forgiven you. God who is powerful enough to forgive you, God who has provided the sacrifice, the blood offering necessary to forgive you. That's the message that we should be sharing. When we preach Jesus, as I hope that that's what we're doing, that's the message that we need to be preaching right there. That is Jesus' message. I'd like you to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because Paul actually offers us... I went way ahead. Paul actually offers us here something to consider. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 13, this whole chapter deals with one situation. We have a man who is steeped in, living in a immoral situation. He's actually taken his father's wife, which is something that was against the law and is something against the moral decency of God himself, that you would take your father's wife as your own. And the idea here is that that he's sleeping with this woman. And the Corinthians are apparently okay with this. And that's really what he's talking about. He starts off in verse 1, it's actually poor, there's immorality among you, and goes on to say, and you guys are okay with this. Here's a person who is living as an immoral person in an immoral relationship, and you haven't stopped him, you haven't questioned him, you haven't held him accountable, you haven't condemned that behavior. You're sitting here in open arms accepting him. And he goes on and tells them how ridiculous that is in comparison to the gospel, and how that is impossible to continue in that way. And then verse 13 says, those who are outside, God judges, but remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Notice he doesn't say, remove the man who was mistaken about his emotional feelings. And he says he's a wicked man, and get him out of your midst. All right, so we have that. And then turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because we understand to the best of our knowledge that Paul is dealing with this same man. After the congregation had withdrawn fellowship from that man, he did repent, he came back, he sought forgiveness and sought fellowship of the congregation, and Paul declared in verse 6 that this demonstration of humility was, in his words, sufficient. Look at verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Notice what he says here. He says that what you're supposed to do is not just keep your eye on him and make him feel the pain and remind him for years to come how awful he was. What you need to do is forgive him, comfort him, reaffirm your love for him. And what I'm telling you is that that is exactly how we should treat those Christians, in this case, who have sinned, who have gone away from us, and then come back and seek our forgiveness, if you will, seek our fellowship after having repented of their sins and done everything necessary from as far as God is concerned to resolve that situation. What should be our response? We should forgive them. We should comfort them. We should reaffirm our love for them. Yeah, but what if they get away? No, don't start with that, okay? Yeah, but they need to be. No, don't go there either. Just let God deal with whatever needs to happen there. And if that person's being insincere, well, then God will detect that and deal with that person later. We're going on face value here. If that person is doing everything that visually that we can see is necessary, then we simply respond with that. But we can say to that person, go and sin no more. We can say that. Likewise, when a sinner obeys Jesus by confessing his sins, repenting, and being baptized into Christ, as the Scripture teaches, our attitude should be, we welcome you as a brother or sister in Christ. Go and sin no more. This is the same thing that Jesus says to all Christians. We get that message through his apostles, that's what he says, in essence. Well, what about his past life, someone says? Well, what about it? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, which you see on the screen here, God promises as part of his covenant relationship with whoever comes to him seeking his forgiveness, I will be merciful to their iniquities, fancy word for sin, and I will remember their sins no more. Well, if God himself is not going to keep addressing those sins, then why would we? And even why would you of your own sins? He won't charge us with those in the day of judgment if indeed we remain faithful throughout this life to him. Now, in case you're wondering, go and sin no more is not without warning and admonition. In fact, it is a warning. He does say, sin no more. I think that's a warning, don't you? And the reason for that is because your life with God, your new life with God, cannot be polluted and corrupted with the practice of sin. We're told that in 1 John 3:9. He just says it outright. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. It doesn't mean he can't sin at all. It means that he can't be a practicer of sin. He can't marry together sinful action and, you know, holy living. You just can't do that because it's impossible theologically or even logically to do that. And secondly, because repentance is absolutely essential in order to enter into and continue in a right relationship with God. When we talk about repentance, we mean those two A words, attitude and action. I have to have the right heart, and I have to demonstrate that right heart in my action. It can't be one or the other. I can't say, well, you don't know my heart. My actions are, however, completely contrary to, you know. I can't say that. I can't say I've got the right attitude. It's just my behavior hasn't caught up with it yet. Or that I've got the right behavior, but my attitude hasn't changed. Neither one of those are acceptable. It's a change of attitude or heart. It's a change also of behavior or action. You can't remain in sin and repent all at once, is what we're saying. You can't walk in darkness and walk in light all at once. You can't claim to know God in fellowship while participating in friendship with an ungodly world. In fact, James chapter 4, verse 4 calls that basically spiritual adultery. Interesting, I brought up 1 Corinthians 5 about this man who's living in this immoral relationship and how the church embraced them. I was listening to the radio the other day, NPR, actually, and they were interviewing this woman who was brought up in a what she called a Christian church. I'm not going to give you the name of that church. It's a particular denomination, and it's not relative to our story here. But she says in her teenage years, especially, that she was always emotionally and sexually attracted to other women. And finally, she declared herself a lesbian. She left her church. She married another woman. And then, after a few years went by, she felt this need to go back to the church and reconnect with that group. And so she sought acceptance from that church and those church leaders. And she received it. They condoned her situation. They condoned her behavior. They condoned her marriage. And they welcomed her, for the most part, with open arms. Now, not surprisingly, in that interview, there was zero reference to God, zero reference to the Bible. And I mean zero reference to God or the Bible. It was all about how she felt, how she believed, and her seeking approval and support. What I'm telling you about in this account here, not first of all, it's parallel to 1 Corinthians 5. We can see already where God would stand with such a situation. But the reason why I'm telling you this is also because this kind of justification or rationalization of sin, whether on the part of the woman or those who are embracing her, is not described in Scripture. It is not repentance. It does not give proper regard for God. It is basically, like so many other cases in the world, someone has a very emotional desire to do something, and they follow through with that, and then they turn around and want everyone else who is religious or Christian or, you know, godly as in their mind to open arm welcome them. We're being faced with this all the time in society. Let me just say it this way. I can appreciate, although I can't appreciate it on a personal level, but I can at least appreciate the struggle that someone might have if they have that, you know, inclination toward someone of the same sex and that there is a drive there, if you will. But following through with that and then entering into a union with someone under that pretense and then going through with that in as a lifestyle and then turning around basically wanting all of God's people to open arm welcome you, that's a problem. Let me show you something of what John says, walking in the darkness, what that means. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is not me talking. This is what the Bible teaches. So here we have, just like in 1 Corinthians 5, we have a man who is claiming to be a Christian, claiming to walk in light, claiming fellowship with God, and Paul comes along and says, absolutely not. But then we have a woman today who does exactly the same thing in essence, and everyone in their church is going, absolutely so. So what are we going to do? How are we going to walk in the light? Well, we can't do it by walking in darkness. We have to know what the light is first and what that means, and then we need to practice walking in the light, which is exactly what John also says in this section. He alternates every other verse here. In 1 John 1, verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, if we're going to deal responsibly with our sinful behavior, then God himself welcomes us with open arms. But not until then. Now, if we want to have both worlds, I want to live in this sinful lifestyle, and I also want God's acceptance, you're never going to go there. I mean, you're never going to make that work, I should say. But if you're going to abandon the sinful lifestyle and walk in the light with God, well, of course, that is exactly what God wants, and it is in your best interest as well. He says, if we confess our sins, which means to say the same thing as what God says, that's what confession means here, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that cleansing doesn't come through church approval, it comes through the blood of Christ. Read the verse I just quoted. We need to understand the situation. We've got a lot of people, and I mean a lot of people in our society, who are using the church as kind of an approval method, whatever they're doing with their lives. And if the church, whatever they see the church as, if church leaders and their home church embraces them, then they think that everything's okay. But that's not how you're cleansed from your sin. And that's not how you walk in the light. And that's just not going to work for anyone. When Jesus says, go and sin no more, clearly he is condemning sin, not condoning it, not approving it, not excusing it. It doesn't matter what a church says or how many church leaders say otherwise. He's telling you, go and sin no more. He's not saying never sin again, because that's a burden too great for any of us to bear, and we would all fail at that. That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying just stop this sin, but don't worry about the others, or just stop this sin and then do nothing. He's saying stop the bad behavior, yes, but also at the same time implement the good behavior. You can't walk in the light by standing still. You have to walk in the light. That demands something of us. Remember I told you on the outset of this lesson, God does make demand. He does want us to be morally responsible. So what he's saying, in essence, is this. Don't be enslaved to sin any longer. Don't let sin be a master over you, and you be its prisoner. Do not participate in or practice sin of any kind. That doesn't mean that you're never going to sin again, but what we're talking really about is that chronic habitual behavior of sin. And you found a place for that in your life. Like I know I have this one weakness, but, you know, otherwise I'm a good person. Well, no, actually you're not a good person. If you've chosen to keep darkness in your life, in your heart, and then claim to be walking in the light, that's not a good person. Jesus would call you a hypocrite. I know that because that's what he called other people who did the exact same thing. Do whatever is necessary to avoid sinning. In other words, avoid those contexts or those environments or those situations where you know that you are weakest. If you have a problem with drinking alcohol, don't go sit with your friends in the bar and get a Coke, okay? Because you put yourself in a situation where you are just tempting yourself unnecessarily. If you have other weaknesses, like, you know, you are a gossiper, well, then don't sit down with all the other women or men or your friends and just sit there and throw out the latest, juiciest stuff, because you're just asking for it. If you've got a problem with internet pornography or something like that, then don't put yourself alone with, you know, that opportunity. You're just tempting yourself with something that you obviously have a weakness for. Don't be silly. I was going to use another word, but we have kids here. Okay. So don't be silly and foolish with the time that you have. And so that's what Jesus is, in essence, saying here. Dwell on the things that lead you to God. Don't just say, okay, I'm not going to do anything bad. I'm not going to do anything bad. I'm not going to do anything bad. You have to do something good. You have to be proactive. You need to be demonstrating that light walk in your life and appeal to God for that transformed heart. You can't transform your heart just by yourself. If you could, then we don't need God. If you can fix yourself and transform your heart and cleanse yourself and forgive yourself, and if that's all that's required, why in the world do we need Jesus at all? Let's just get rid of this Bible. You just go and do your own thing, and God's up there waiting for you to come to heaven and says, well, I'm glad you showed up. Right? And by your own power. But that's exactly the opposite of what we see. So the warning is there, but at the same time, understand what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying. One thing that attracts people to Christianity is this open-armed invitation of sinners. Not of sin, we can't do that, but of sinners, yes, we can do that. We can all relate to that. We're talking about people now, not behaviors. Jesus touched people's lives literally. He healed physical, bodily illnesses and diseases. He is still at work today, touching lives, healing spiritual sickness, healing moral weakness, offering mercy, offering grace, offering forgiveness. And if Jesus has forgiven you, if Jesus has forgiven you, and he welcomes you as a child in good standing, if he has done that, then I need to do that too. I don't care what you've done wrong or how long you've done it. I don't care how evil you used to be. If you have come to God on his terms and you've taken care of that on his terms, that should be good enough for me. And what I'm telling you is, to the best of my ability, that is good enough for me. My own forgiveness from God hinges upon me having the proper attitude and love for other fellow sinners. If by the word of God we can determine that you are a Christian and living in fellowship with God, not only should I have fellowship with you, but I must have fellowship with you. You've probably seen this little fellowship triangle diagram here. It's very simple and very accurate at the same time. If I have fellowship with God and you have fellowship with God, then we must have fellowship with each other. I don't mean that we have to go to the same church or that we have to call one another all the time. What I'm saying is that spiritually speaking, we are brothers and or sisters in Christ. Whatever is important to God has to be important to me. Likewise, it has to be important to you as well. God's commandments, his expectations, his moral responsibilities are not just for me to follow and you to always be on the receiving end. You have that responsibility as well. So take that very seriously. So let me say, once again, if anyone wishes to become a Christian, believing that God can do what he says he'll do, renouncing your sinful life, submitting to the word of Christ, coming to Christ through baptism, obeying God in the way that he's told you, well then, we recognize that. I recognize that. Go and sin no more. Stop living that life then. Take up this new life and enjoy it. Enjoy that new life with God. If you're already a child of God and you've been walking in the darkness, and return to God, and yes, go and sin no more. And regardless of who you are or what you've done, understand this, that God wants you right with him, but he wants you right with him as soon as possible. This morning would be a good time to be right with God. And if you're delaying, my question to you is, why would you do that? Why would you delay when he's given you such a great opportunity? Remember what forgiven means. It means not guilty. If you wish to be not guilty this morning, and God has a place for you, he has a plan for you, and he wants you with him. That's your invitation. If you need to respond, this will be your time as we stand.